53, and just hold your Bibles open here. We will, the Lord willing, in the next few weeks, weave together the teachings of Scripture with regard to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, I want us to look at one passage, and I will refer you to some others, but I want us to look particularly at Isaiah 53, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, I want you to see clearly, I want you to see without any question whatsoever, that the doctrine of Holy Scripture is the doctrine of effectual, limited atonement. I'm going to preach to you this evening on effectual atonement. Now, we recognize that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was the atonement of sin by which He accomplished the redemption of chosen sinners, by which He accomplished the redemption of His people, which secured their new birth, their faith in Him, their perseverance, and their everlasting glory. Now, sometimes folks will argue and debate. They'll hear something that I've preached, or you'll give a tape to them, or a tract, or a bulletin, and say, "Well, you folks believe in limited atonement." Listen carefully. Everybody believes in limited atonement. Everybody believes in limited atonement. Here's the difference. Most people limit the merit and efficacy of Christ's atonement. The Scriptures limit the design, scope, and purpose of the atonement. You understand the difference? Those who teach that Christ died for all men of necessity declare that His blood, His death, His atonement in and of itself is not sufficient and effectual to save anyone. And thus, in reality, they deny His very Godhead and are found to be blasphemers. We declare, however, that the death of Jesus Christ by itself, in itself, of itself, upon its own merit, has effectually put away the sins of God's elect and secured the everlasting salvation of all for whom He died. All right, let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, did you catch those words? He shall be satisfied. There's not an if in the text. There's not a word of possibility in the text. How I love this word of promise. Let me state it as emphatically as I possibly can. He, the Son of God, our glorious substitute, our great sin offering, our divine Savior, the one who died in our place, shall be satisfied. Without a doubt, without a question, without a possibility of failure, to any degree, he shall be completely, eternally satisfied. He was satisfied with the terms proposed for our redemption in the covenant of grace. When he stood as our surety, and the Father said, it'll cost you your life's blood after a life of complete obedience as a man, the Savior said, I'll pay it, and was satisfied to do so. He shall be satisfied with his purchased possession, his bride, his church. He is satisfied with us now, and he shall be satisfied with us forever. He is satisfied with himself as the ransom price given for our atonement for the satisfaction of his justice. And he shall be satisfied with every one of his elect standing before him, robed in his righteousness, perfected by his grace in everlasting salvation. In Isaiah 53, verses 10, 11, and 12, We have an inspired declaration of complete, effectual atonement, redemption accomplished by Jehovah's righteous servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. I preach an undefeated and undefeatable Savior. It is written, He shall not fail. Now, whenever you talk about the Son of God, and you talk about failure, you're talking about contradictions. Whenever you talk about God Almighty, and you talk about failure, you're talking about two things that cannot exist together. Whenever you speak of Jesus Christ and declare that in any way He is a failure, that He fails to save any whom He tries to save, that He fails to redeem any whom He tries to redeem, that He fails to put away any sin that He tries to put away. To speak such a word is to deny that He is God. So this issue is not an issue that's just sort of a controversial point of theology and we want to get things refined and clarified. That's not worth the bother. But we're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in His Godhead as God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can never be frustrated in His purpose, defeated in His design, or hindered in His work. Christ was not conquered at Calvary. He conquered at Calvary. He did not die as the helpless victim of circumstances, but as the God who was in control of circumstances, the Lord of all things. And He will not be defeated in the end. Oh no. Our text declares, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lion of the tribe of Judah must prevail. As I've told you so many times, quoting a passage from a sermon that a fellow preached when I was in college. He was one of the very few professors we had who believed anything. He said, "The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage." Can you get hold of that? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. That is to say, all for whom He endured the travail of His soul shall at last stand in life, everlasting life, before Him to the satisfaction of His soul. Now the subject matter before us, I repeat, is of utmost importance and concern. The one thing, you can write this down, you put my name beside it, you can repeat it anywhere you want to. The one thing that characterizes every false prophet, the one thing that characterizes every messenger of Satan who pretends to be a messenger of Christ, the one thing which characterizes every man who preaches to the damnation of men's souls and not to their salvation, is a denial of the efficacy of Christ's atonement. The one point of doctrine upon which all false prophets shall agree, doesn't matter whether the Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, or Papist, doesn't matter whether the conservative, orthodox, fundamentalist, it doesn't matter what they call themselves. The one point where every messenger of Satan is agreed, they all deny that every soul for whom, or they all deny that every soul for whom Christ died shall be saved. All of them declare that there are some for whom the Son of God died who suffer the wrath of God in hell at last. They give lip service to Bible doctrine and to Bible terms, but they deny the very foundation of the gospel, substitution. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it, for they deny the gospel of God's grace in Christ the substitute. The modern day prophets of Baal preach redemption, but it's a redemption that redeems no one. They talk about atonement, but it atones for nothing. They talk about salvation, but it saves nobody. They preach possibility redemption, possibility atonement, possibility salvation. The Word of God teaches no such things. Now today we're told that the sacrificial blood of Christ does not in itself secure the salvation of anyone, but that the blood of Christ only makes possible the salvation of everyone. That's utterly useless. If the blood of Christ only makes it possible for you to be saved, the blood of Christ is utterly vain for you. Because you can do nothing to change yourself. You can do nothing to contribute to it. You can do nothing to aid or assist him in the saving of your soul. Not if you're dead in trespasses and sins. They would tell us that the blood of Christ becomes effectual, only operative by the faith of man. By man mustering faith within himself, by the power of his own free will, so that he decides to believe on Jesus and thus gives merit and efficacy to the blood of Jesus Christ. Any of you sitting here tonight without Christ, who are concerned about your soul, will bear me witness in your own heart that you cannot of yourself believe, or you would have a long time ago. You cannot of yourself believe. Man cannot muster faith from within himself. Faith is the gift of God and the result of Christ's effectual sin-atoning blood. And where there was no blood shed, there is no faith. But wherever the blood of Christ has been shed for a man's soul, sooner or later, faith shall be given at God's appointed time by the power of God's Spirit. It shall come to pass. The Lion of the tribe of Judah shall prevail. The doctrine of Holy Scripture is explicit and clear. Now let's look at these lines in Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12 together. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the first two. But I want you to see what's taught exactly in this passage of Scripture. First point is this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put into grief. Our Savior died by the hand of God, according to the will of God, for the glory of God, to please God. He died by the hand of God, according to the will of God, for the glory of God, to please, to satisfy God Almighty. Though our Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin, the Lord God was pleased to bruise him in the place of sinners. We recognize that our Redeemer was crucified by the hands of wicked men. They, by their free will, crucified the Lord of glory. They, by their free will, nailed him to the cursed tree. And they did exactly what they wanted to do. Nobody drug them out by the hair of the head and forced them to nail the Son of God to the cursed tree. Oh no! With their carnal hearts of enmity, hating God, they nailed him to the tree. But I'm telling you, they did nothing that was in any way outside the control and purpose of God Almighty. Jesus Christ died according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. The death of Christ was not an accident. It was not an afterthought with God. If you have a Schofield Bible at home, you can read what we were taught when I was in college, both colleges. And they said that the Lord Jesus came into the world and he wanted the Jews to make him a king over in Palestine. I never had figured out why he would leave the throne of heaven to sit on the throne over in Palestine. That doesn't make good sense to me. But he wanted to be a king over that little band of people over in Palestine, but they wouldn't let him. He's God Almighty, but they wouldn't let him be their king. The Scriptures tell us plainly they would have taken him by force and made him their king. They would have been delighted for him to come and be a political ruler and deliverer. They didn't want him to be ruler of their hearts. They would not bow to him as Lord. That's the same problem with men today. But since they wouldn't let him be king, then we're told that God had plan B. He had an afterthought, and he decided that he would crucify the Lord or allow him to be crucified and rise up from the dead and save Gentiles as well. Nothing could be further from truth. The Scriptures declare that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And this pleasure of God was accomplished from eternity, for Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The eye of faith then looks beyond the malice of the Jews, the weakness of Pilate, and the Roman cross. The eye of faith traces the death of Jesus Christ and everything involved in the death of Christ right back to the purpose of God Almighty in everlasting mercy. God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
The Lord Jesus Christ then died according to the purpose and will of God. Let me show you two texts of Scripture. First, Acts chapter 13 and verse 28. We'll look at Acts 13 and then at 1 Peter chapter 1. We do not dare impute to God the sin and guilt of the crime. Wicked men did exactly what they wanted to do. God didn't force them to do anything. They did what they wanted to. You say, well, people come along, they say, well, you folks lay the crime to God's feet. Let men say what they will. I'm here to declare the truth of God, and babblers can go to hell, say whatever they want to. I'm telling you, this is what Scripture teaches. We do not lay, we dare not think of laying at the feet of God Almighty the charge of guilt for any sin. But our God did and does and always has and always will govern and control the actions of wicked men and use them to accomplish His purpose of grace toward His elect. I'll explain that. When I get God figured out, I'll explain that. Until then, I'll just have to take what He says. God rules absolutely, and yet men do exactly what they want to do in their wickedness. Not a single action, not a single circumstance, not a pain involved in our Savior's death came to pass except by God's decree. Here in Acts 13 and verse 28, though they found no cause of death in Him, they put Him on trial, they brought in the witnesses, even when they hired false witnesses who perjured themselves, they found no just cause why He should be crucified. They, according to their own law, there was no reason, not even with those perjuring witnesses, why He should be crucified. Yet desired they Pilate that He should be slain. And Pilate also found no cause for death in Him. He said, I stand before you, I've washed my hands of this man's innocent blood. This man doesn't deserve to die. Yet, contrary to Jewish law, contrary to Jewish tradition, contrary to God's law, contrary to Roman law, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up to die because they desired Him to be crucified. Read on. They desired that He should be slain. And when they had fulfilled, oh, look at this. When they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, what did they do to Him? Exactly what God said they were going to do. Why didn't they break His legs? Because God said not a bone of Him should be broken. They came out to break His legs, but God said not a bone of Him shall be broken. Why did they do things to Him they didn't do to other crucified men? Why did they do things to Him that they did not do to the other men who were crucified with Him? Why did they do things to them they didn't do to Him? Because they fulfilled all that was written of Him in the Scripture exactly. Because God's in control of this. Then they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulcher. Look in 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know, and every believer does, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God. What is that? He is now made manifest in His sacrifice, and made manifest by His gospel, and made manifest by His Spirit, and you do by Him believe in God. Do you see that? Not by the preacher's persuasion, not by daddy's will and mama's will, not by your will, but by Him. You believe in God. Look at it now. That raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be found in God. This is the foundation of Holy Scripture. See that you get it and hold it firmly. God Almighty has written the book of sovereign, absolute predestination, saying to His throne a volume lies with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size drawn by the eternal pen. John saw this book, and he said he wept because there was no man found worthy to open the book. And then the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, rises up in the midst of the throne as a lamb that had been slain. And that one who rises up as a lamb that had been slain takes the book written on the inside and out, sealed with seven seals. And he doesn't ask, can I have the book? No, he takes the book because it's his to take. He's God Almighty. He wrote the book. And he's the Lamb who alone can open the book. The book of sovereign predestination. And there is no understanding the purpose of God apart from the Lamb of God. Nothing escapes the will of God. Nothing escapes the purpose, decree, and power of God. Everything that comes to pass in time was ordained by God in eternity. And you may be sure that God Almighty, who feeds the sparrows according to His will and numbers the hair on your balding head, did not leave anything to chance concerning the death of His dear Son. The death of Christ is the very core of predestination, the center, the mainstream upon which God fashioned all His decrees and purposes. It's the foundation, which is the structure of God's decrees, upon which the structure of His decrees is built. What I'm saying is this: everything that God ordained in eternity, He ordained because of that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He ordained in order to save those people for whom the Lamb was slain, in order to glorify the Lamb who was slain, in order to make known the Lamb who was slain. The world is a stage upon which God reveals the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. What's God doing? What's God doing? Sometimes I sit back in unbelief. God forgive me. And I kind of pick around at the sores in my heart. And I weep, feel sorry for myself. And I cry, God, what are you doing? And I know exactly what He's doing. Ronnie's making known the Lamb. That's what He's doing. He's making known the Lamb. Somehow, all this is brought to pass because of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the Lamb to whom all praise shall be given when the world is no more. Long before there was a sinner, God provided a Savior. Before the sheep went astray, God made Christ our shepherd. Before we fell in our father Adam, we stood in Christ, the last Adam. Before ever we broke God's law, Christ was our ransom. Before ever we became polluted through the fall, Christ was a fountain open for our cleansing. The Son of God was sent into the world specifically to die for us because the Lord God loved us with an everlasting love. God the Father plucked His darling Son from His breast and sacrificed Him upon the altar of His justice because He loved Bobby Estes. I can't even think about such love with any comprehension. He's so loved. He's so loved. God the Son loved us and came here to die in our place. Paul speaks with astonishment when he says, He loved me and gave Himself for me. The Spirit of God loved us and formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary that holy humanity which would be a fit sacrifice for our sins when He had fulfilled all righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die in order that He might accomplish His Father's will. And His Father's will is accomplished by no one else. In the fullness of time, God the Father freely delivered him up for us all. Now this is love. The offended judge took his own holy son, whom he dearly loved, and gave him up to suffer the pains of hell for you and I, who had offended him and deserved to suffer the pains of hell forever. Understand this too. Our Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for us as our substitute. Our text speaks and says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And God the Father did that. But we must never forget that the Lord who was pleased to bruise him and the Lord who was bruised is one and the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being himself the eternal God, was pleased to be bruised as our substitute when he assumed our nature and stood in our stead before God Almighty. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not a forced surety. He was not one who was compelled to be our substitute. He was not in any way constrained to be our representative. Oh no. He willingly said, I gave my ear to be born. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off their hair. I set my face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem, because he loved us with an everlasting love. He was not in any way compelled to do so, except by the compelling of his own love. The scripture speaks of the joy set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame. I used to wonder what joy. But there was no joy there. There was no merriment mixed with that cup of woe that he drank. What joy then? The joy of seeing you with him in glory. My throat's a little scratchy, as you can tell. Getting a little dry. I hate to torment y'all, but you listen carefully. As this dry throat longs for a taste of this cold water, so the Son of God took with his own hand the cup of eternal damnation and drank it dry because of the joy of seeing you with him in glory. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. And yet the unutterable agony of Christ's death upon the cross, the ignominious horror that he suffered, was poured upon him by his Father's own hand. We read of the terrible agonies he endured. You ought somewhere in the margin of your Bible or above it or below it, when you read Psalm 22, write these words: Christ speaks. For Psalm 22 is a record of the conversation that took place between his holy soul and his Father. And you'll notice, Mark, not one word was spoken to him. He doesn't speak. For there was not one word of comfort given to him. As you read the terrible things which he suffered, those woes were aggravated by the fact that it was his Father's hand turned upon his dear son in wrath that caused him to suffer such things. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, how he bruised him. I think it was John Flavel, that wrote these things years ago. I picked it up. I think I got them from him. I'm not sure. He'll forgive me if I give him credit for it. Christ died a very violent death. You see, his death could not be by natural causes. He could not die as one who just kind of pushed off a cliff. He could not die as one who got sick and died, or one who was in a shipwreck and died. That couldn't happen. The Lord Jesus died as a penal substitute. He died as one who was a slain victim, a sacrifice for sin. And so he must die a very violent death. He died a very painful, tormented death. Tormented in body and in soul. Beaten and crucified, forsaken by friends, forsaken by his father, mocked by men, made to be sin. All for the satisfaction of justice. And our Redeemer died a horribly shameful death. He endured. I mean, so embarrassed that you just crushed, and you want to slip out of sight, Paul. You want to get away, ashamed, because of something that's been exposed, some weakness of character, something that you thought was hid, something that you hoped nobody would ever hear of, something you hoped never to be brought up again. Our Lord Jesus endured the shame and the reproach of everything we are in our darkest selves. And he endured it publicly and openly as our substitute. The Son of God died a specifically cursed death. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And his was a slow, lingering death. Others gradually grew weaker as they suffered. Our Lord did. He was in full strength of life when he gave up the ghost. Others were given gall mixed with myrrh to stupefy their pain, to stupefy their senses. Our Lord was given gall and vinegar, not to stupefy, but to intensify his agony. In all his pain and agony, there was none to help. There wasn't a sympathetic eye to look on him. None. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. Nobody pitied him. His father forsook it. His disciples forsook it. And everybody else laughed at him. Laughed. Here's the cause of our Savior's death. He died because of the purpose of God to save us. Because of the love of God fixed upon us from eternity. And because of the grace of God bestowed upon us in covenant mercy. Therefore it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now look at the next slide. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Why did the Lord of glory endure such a death as this? Why? Why did God Almighty ordain and inflict upon his darling Son such agony as this? Here are four reasons given in the Scriptures. I'll just give them to you. We may look at them in more detail later. First, Christ died the death of the cross because he must bear the curse of the law in his death if he would save us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So in order to redeem us, it must be manifest that he is dying as one under the curse of God's holy law. Therefore, he's hanged upon the tree. Secondly, our Lord Jesus died the horrid death of the cross to fulfill all the types of the Old Testament as an offering for sin. Those sacrifices were always lifted up upon an altar before God. Lifted up to be accepted by God. Lifted up and burned with fire. Demonstrating God's wrath and God's justice and God's anger against sin represented in that sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus was lifted up. And the fire of God's wrath fell on him. And something happened that never happened before. This sacrifice put out the fire. This sacrifice consumed the fire of God's wrath. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Lord said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So that the risen, lifted up Christ is that one who is drawing sinners to himself by the power of his grace. Thirdly, our Savior died as he did upon the cursed tree to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning his death. I pointed this out earlier. The scriptures in the Old Testament gave specific details as to what would be done with the crucified substitute when he came. Specific details. There are many of them given. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It's written in the Old Testament. He was betrayed by his own familiar friend. Written in the Old Testament. He that ate bread at his table lifted up his heels against him. Written in the Old Testament. The scripture says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Therefore, he must be crucified, put to death in such a way as to have both his hands and his feet pierced. The scripture says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And so our Savior was pierced, run through with a sword. When the man came to break the legs of others and saw that he was already dead, the man took a spear, not a sword, and shoved it right into his heart, piercing his side. But the heart of the gospel is found in this fourth fact. Why did the Lord of glory endure such a death as this? It was because our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to redeem and save us, must satisfy and fulfill to the letter, to the infinite degree, the wrath and justice of God Almighty, so that God may be just and yet justify the ungodly. We deal with men, particularly when we're related, when we've got some personal interest, because we're selfish. That's just where we are. I don't have any idea what I'd do. I don't have any idea what I'd do if I had a son or daughter on death row. I don't have any idea what I'd do. I know what's right. I know what the law requires. I know what's demanded in order that the society be protected. Because if there's no law, there's chaos and lawlessness. And so the crime must be punished. Else everybody will become lawless. And we see it happening in our society. Beloved, my boy, I don't know whether I'd send him to hell or not. I don't know. Frankly, I doubt it. I just doubt it. Because I'm a sinner, and I don't care that much for law. I'm a sinner. I don't care that much for justice. I'm more concerned about myself. That's just fact. But God Almighty is and he won't drop his holiness. He cannot. He cannot. He cannot. He cannot in His holy character forgive one sin. Not even one sin. Much less a sinner. Until justice is satisfied.
And therefore He set forth His Son to be a propitiation
through faith in His blood
to declare the righteousness of God, that He may be just and the justifier of him that believeth. The only grounds upon which God can deal with your soul in mercy is justice satisfied. Now listen to me.
God deals with His elect, all of His elect, always, in time and in eternity, upon the ground of justice satisfied. And justice satisfied demands our everlasting salvation.
Because Jesus Christ died for me, the law of God, the justice of God, the character of God, the throne of God, the very being of God pleads for and demands my everlasting salvation, because justice is satisfied. That's the message of the gospel. I'll give you a challenge. You want to find out how little
anybody knows about God?
You want to find out how little preachers all over this town, all over this state, all around this world know about God and the character of God?
Just ask them how come Christ had to die.
Just ask them. You're not going to find the very few who know anything about it, because they don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about the character of God. Jesus Christ did not have to die because God loved us. It is God's love for us that sin to die. But it is God's justice that demanded He die. Justice must be satisfied. Now look at this. He shall see His seed. Oh, I love that word, shall. There it is again. We don't have to guess who His seed are. In Psalm 22:30, they're described as a generation that shall serve Him. He shall see His seed. That generation that shall serve Him, the whole body of God's elect. He'll see them, everyone justified, regenerated, sanctified, and glorified. He shall see of the travail of His... Or He shall prolong His days, excuse me. That simply means He's going to live again. He's going to rise from the dead. Move on. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. There's that word again. Shall. The pleasure of the Lord. What is that? Well, it's everything He purposed from eternity. Everything He willed from eternity. Everything He ordained from eternity. It's His pleasure. And Jesus Christ sitting on His throne causes the pleasure of the Lord to prosper by the sovereign dominion of His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His one offering for sin, our Redeemer has completely satisfied the law and justice of God. His sin atoning sacrifice has satisfied all the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. The crucified Christ proclaimed in the gospel satisfies all the demands of a guilty, awakened conscience. What does God require from me? What can I give God for the atonement of my soul? What can I give God for my ransom? What can I give God to keep me out of hell? What can I give God to satisfy His justice? What can I give God to fulfill His law and all righteousness?
I'll try to live it a little better. And my conscience still torments me. My conscience says that ain't enough.
Because you're better living still sin. My conscience says that's not enough because your better living doesn't make up for yesterday. I try going to church, reading my Bible, cleaning up my life. My conscience says, no, that's not enough. That's not enough.
I quit running around on my wife.
I quit beating my wife and beating my children and abusing them. I quit drinking. I quit using drugs. I quit this and I quit that. And my conscience says, that's not enough. It's not enough. And so your conscience stirs you up under condemnation just to give vent to your violence. Say, well, I'll go on and do what I want to. Nothing's enough. Oh, until God makes the glory of God to shine in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see Jesus Christ crucified yonder upon Mount Calvary, bearing guilt and sin in the sinner's place. And you see God Almighty in heaven. Smell the sweet savor of His sacrifice.
And God says, that's enough.
And my conscience says, bless God, that's enough. And I offer to God what justice demands, what my conscience demands, what God demands, Jesus Christ the Lord. And I'm satisfied. More than that, the Son of God shall be satisfied with His ransomed people. He'll be satisfied because they all shall be saved. He'll be satisfied because they shall be perfectly saved. He was satisfied with His work when it was done. He said, it's finished. He is satisfied with the reward of His obedience, for now He's exalted, given the right hand, the place at God's right hand of majesty and dominion forever. He's satisfied with us, His people. And He shall be satisfied in that great and glorious resurrection day when He has gathered His elect out of all the nations, kindred, tribes, and tongues, and all the four corners of the earth. And He presents them holy and without blame in the sight of God Almighty. And says, here we are. Everything's done as God Himself ordained. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now when you read that, read it exactly as it reads. Not by our knowledge of Him. That is true. We experience justification when we come to know Him. But it says by His knowledge. He knows for whom He died. He knows the many whose sins He bore. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Read on. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There again is a declaration of Christ's exaltation and glory. I'll divide Him a portion with the great, and the spoil with the strong. Here are the reasons for His exaltation. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high because His work is finished. And His work was and is a complete success. He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And bless God, He bare it away forever. And He made intercession for the transgressors. This is what He said before the world was. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory.
And this is what he's saying when we went astray in our father Adam, back in the garden.
Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is what he said in the days of our rebellion. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is what he says in this day of our constant sin and unbelief. This is the reason we're still here. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And this is what he'll say as we leave this world. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory.
And this is what he'll say when everything's done and all the world has been cast into hell. He'll say concerning his elect, his sheep, his redeemed ones, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so it shall be forever when we see him
as he is, beholding his glory.
We shall be like him, because he redeemed us by effectual blood atonement at Mount Calvary. Amen.
Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Paul, you come up here and pray for us, please.